Hebrews chapter 11, you'll need to mark verse 7 and then get back to Genesis, the 6th chapter. Genesis chapter 6. What's it like to live in an evil world? We live in an evil world. Do I have to convince you of that? Lance Morrow in Time magazine, June 10th, 1991, had an extended essay on the subject of evil. Well, my ears perk up when I listen to the secular media come forth with words about evil. So this caught my attention. He plays off of Willard Scott. Many of us know Willard Scott, the plump, bright, cheery weatherman on NBC. And he plays off of that, and instead it's Dark Willard. He says, "I think there should be a Dark Willard." In the network studio in New York City, Dark Willard would recite the morning's evil report. The map of the world behind him would be a multicolored projection. Some parts of the earth where the overnight good prevail would glow with a bright transparency. But much of the map would be speckled and blotched. Over third world and first world, over cities and plains and miserable islands would be smudges of evil, ragged blights, storm systems of massacre or famine, murders, black snows. Here and there, a genocide, a true abyss. Homo homini lupus, Dark Willard would remark. That's Latin, guys. Man is a wolf to man. Dark Willard would report the natural evils, the outrages done by God in nature, the cyclone in Bangladesh, an earthquake, the deaths by cancer. He would add up the moral evils, the horrors accomplished overnight by man and woman. Anything new among the suffering Kurds? Among the Central American death squads? New hackings in South Africa? Updating on the father who set fire to his 8-year-old son? Or on those boys accused of shotgunning their parents in Beverly Hills to speed their inheritance of a $14 million estate? And subsequent to that, we might add the slaughter of thousands of Rwandans. The evil act of bombing of the federal building in Oklahoma City. We could add those and many, many, many other things. An anniversary, 2 years already since Tiananmen Square. The only depravity uncharted might be cannibalism, a last frontier that fastidious man has mostly declined to explore. Evil is a different sort of gourmet. We live in an evil world, folks, and how in the world are you going to live in an evil world? What is it that God expects us to be? How does He expect us to think? How should we come through in an evil world? I want to give you an evil report on another world, and it's the time for a man that we're going to look at in Hebrews 11, 7. Let's go for an evil report, okay? You there? Genesis 6, time for an evil report. This is the pre-flood world. The time of Noah. Verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. A few Bible students, you recognize that sons of God, B'nai Elohim, is a term that is used to describe angelic beings in the Old Testament. He's referring here to the infiltration of the human race by demonic powers. There was an intensification and an extensification of demonic activity in this pre-flood world. This was not an ordinary kind of evil world. This was a time of evil that has reached high tide. So that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for that he also is flesh." And of course, what he's saying by this, in addition to the ordinary sinful state prevalent before the fall, I mean, man is made out of dust. That's the way God made man. But then with the acquisition of sin, it simply is going to create an even greater problem. Yet, shall his days be 120 years? So there is a time period which we will see that it will become an extended grace period. Verse 4, the evil report continues. The Nephilim, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates this gigantes, our word giant from this word. The Ha-Nephilim, the giants, the fallen ones, these great powers who fell upon others, they were men of strength, men of power, men of great brutality, men of great cruelty. The Nephilim were in the earth in those days. Some connect these Nephilim to the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. These Nephilim existed before demonic infiltration, though. And they were men of great strength, and they abused others. Well, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same were the heroes, or mighty men, that were of old. So they achieved a reputation worldwide for their violence. The kind of cruelty that the allegedly Timothy McVeigh has perpetrated upon these 100-plus people in the federal building in Oklahoma City. Can you imagine having angry, mean people by the thousands, by the thousands, by the thousands, preying off other human beings? Well, it's something of the nightmare of some of the movies, probably not best seen, but yet do depict a very horrible world, Road Warriors. Can you imagine a world, those of you who are familiar with this, you understand this, a Road Warrior kind of world, cruelty, bleak, mean, angry. These were men of renown. I might add, those of you who have found interest in mythology would want to take note here that the ancient peoples, the Greeks and the Assyrians and the Babylonians, all people groups who've had some form of myth, their own mythology, that mythology, much of it is garbled memories, garbled, distorted, of some of the conditions before the flood. And you have the entrance of the gods into the world, and you have the cavorting and the despicable evil of, you know, Zeus and gods eating gods and gods committing adultery and gods committing incest. And you have just an awful state of affairs. And Zeus and Apollo and Artemis and all of the hundreds of gods in Greek mythology. I think what you find there is as I said, a garbled memory of pre-flood conditions. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Think of it. Every scheme was devising ways for self-gratification, with the consequence that others were victims and the predators, human predators, in the evil. No restraints on their natural inclinations. It was an ugly, awful, vicious, hard world. Very difficult world to live in. And then it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him at his heart. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the land, both man and beast, creeping things, birds of the sky, for it repented me that I have made them. Now you ready for a little light? Somebody turn the light switch on. Here it is. But Noah found hen, grace. First mentioned in the Bible, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In the midst of a colossal human failure, earth ravaged by evil, awful place to live, ugly, there then stands out, distinguished by the grace of God, this man Noah. Tell me more. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Take note of this. The Spirit of God is telling us that Noah was rightly related to God. He had a right standing before God. Then, in the second place, it says that he was perfect in his generations. That's telling us about how he related to his fellow man. The word perfect, you may have a better translation, blameless in his time. The Hebrew word here is tam. It comes T-A-M, tam. You've perhaps, maybe a way to get a handle on this word, you've maybe gone to purchase a tire. You didn't want to buy a retread, but you didn't want to pay full price. So they say, well, listen, we've got some tires over here that are blemished. Would you like to purchase one of those? Or would you rather have one with no blem? Well, Noah was a man with no blem, no blemish, blameless. Above reproach in New Testament language. There was nothing in his life whereby you could get a handle on it and accuse him. Not that he was sinless, no. But that was the man before others. He had integrity. He was well-rounded. He was mature in the faith. He stood out because of the grace of God. Noah walked with God. Now, you know that about that from what we saw when we looked at it in the life of Enoch. Here was a man who walked consistently, who lived consistently before God in obedience to his word, and in the process developed a spiritual maturity, intimacy with God increased, he communed with God, fellowship with God. That's what we know about Noah. Then Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now we'll go back to the evil report. And the earth was corrupt, it's perverted before God. The earth was filled with violence. Just everywhere you look, the violation of human rights was taking place. God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. And all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them from the earth. Now, you can see what proceeds from verse 14 on, don't you? Here we get some very specific instructions on building this colossal barge. This barge, which was going to be 50 feet in length, is going to be 75 feet wide, 45 feet in height. It's going to have a deck area of 95,700 square feet. It's going to have a total tonnage of 13,960 tons. This was going to have a capacity for all of the land, air-breathing animals in the world, which God would lead and bring into that great barge, for it would experience, that barge would stand up under the greatest judgment the world had ever seen, which would be a universal flood, and it would be the means whereby Noah and his family, all eight of them, would survive the deluge. And he's given the instructions here in great detail. Now come down with me to verse 22. Thus did Noah. According to all that God commanded him, so did he. Now, what do we know about Noah? We know this. We know that Noah experienced God's grace. We know that Noah was right before God. He was a believer. Sins were forgiven. We know that he was blameless. He had an impeccable testimony among his peers. His life stood out like a diamond in the midst of a sanitary landfill. Gold in that place, if you will. He walked with God. What do we know about the time in which Noah lived? Summary. Here is some of that evil report. It's back at you again. Indifference to God. Rejection of divine revelation. Rapid advances in technology. I'm picking up pieces of information from chapter 4 and 5 of Genesis. Rapid advances in technology. Widespread cruelty and brutality, demonic activity, uniformitarian philosophies. That is the philosophical, it's an assumption that what you see in nature, what you see in geology, you see as the result of process, natural processes, cause and effect, over a great period of time within a closed system. The assumption that no supernatural catastrophe has happened. While they were saying, Noah's generation was saying, no supernatural activity will happen. In other words, there's not going to be what you're planning for. Breakdown of the home. Let's go back to the fifth chapter of Genesis to consider Lamech and his strutting around across the stage there and his multiplying of wives and his fake old macho attitude about beating up on others who dare step into his perimeter of control and power. It was an ugly world. Now, what I wish to do is to now take you forward to this. That in the seventh verse of Hebrews 11, there are these features of this man whom God selects in this hall of faith to hold up before us. Here is how God's people not simply survive, but distinguish themselves, and their very lives serve as a condemnation to the whole system, the world of unbelief in the time in which they live. Now, can you imagine eight people distinguishing themselves, to some extent, but particularly Noah, in a world of millions of people? What was it that characterized them? Pick it up. Number one, faith. You see what we're being taught here all through this 11th chapter. We're getting a number of distinctive characteristics of what faith is like. Faith acts contrary to what one has seen in previous experience. It acts contrary. Look at the phrase, or the opening part of this verse. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about these things. What the writer is doing is purposely coordinating this statement about Noah with what was said in chapter 11 and verse 1. Where he gave that introductory description. What is faith? The conviction of things not yet seen. God took the initiative and communicated with Noah. We don't know how he did it. We know that God communicated to him in some direct fashion so that it was clear as to what he should do, what his responsibility was. But Noah distinguished himself in that he then began to order his life based upon what he knew was coming in the future, and his entire life was then lived accordingly, though he had not seen that which was coming in the future, obviously, but yet he had God's word on it, and so his whole life was then constructed around it. Let's go further with that. What exactly had Noah not seen? What had he not seen? Any guesses? He hadn't seen a flood, had he? Good case, I think, could be made for the fact that he hadn't seen rain. We know in Genesis 2 that a mist came up from the ground and watered the vegetation. Good case could be made for the vapor canopy that existed, that would have existed around the planet, where you had a uniform temperature and tropical life, even at the northern pole and the southern pole. And what Noah had not seen was what the Lord said was going to come. There was going to come, obviously, a collapse of this whole hothouse system, and climatic conditions were going to drastically change. And Noah had never seen a barge of this size. And he's given the instructions to set out and to build this. He had not seen that. But I'm telling you that what does faith do? Faith took God at His word and then proceeded to invest the next 120 years constructing this barge, thousands of nails, thousands of planks, all of the work that went into it, cutting the trees. This must have been an enormous task. I heard once a preacher who said, well, Noah had probably to go out and to get help to build this. But yet I know a man who challenged that, and he challenged it and brought me, did a lot of paperwork to figure out what it would take 120 years for four men working with so many hours, working the normal, say, 8-10 hours a day, And you multiply that by weeks, by the months, by 120 years, all the man hours, you get hundreds of hours, thousands of hours. Not only enough to accomplish a task by themselves, but also if you graded them on the basis, or if you measured it on the basis of hour, dollars per hour, you're talking of a job that would go into the millions of dollars in constructing this. Now think of this, 120 years, there was that concerted effort focused upon this task. All right, that was what Noah did. That's how his faith demonstrated itself. Now my question is this, how should our faith then act comparably? Okay, you ready? Think about it. Let's say that a single person wants to get married desperately. Desperately. This single person wants to get married so much. And he, she is feeling that perhaps their promise of the white picket fence and the house and security and all that goes with it is about to vanish. Someone comes along. The he or she who comes along is spiritually questionable. Spiritually questionable. However, the drive, the desire to marry becomes so great, this person refuses to live by faith. Because you see, by faith, the Lord said, you know, you are to marry within the faith. One step. And then you begin to exercise wisdom and great discernment in selecting your future partner for life, to look for those kinds of qualities and qualifications that are pleasing in God's sight. But if in disregarding that and thinking that, well, I look down to the future and I can't see myself being happy in the future without this. So the refusal to order one's life according to what God said will bring you happiness, namely obedience, and you substitute your pursuit of happiness for obedience to try to bring you meaning in life, you have to live by faith. See, you get the point. Let me give you another example. This happens often. A couple, sadly, it happens often. A couple, all love will be gone out of their relationship. Gone. Maybe they didn't have much even to begin with, but they got married. They did make some vows. It's gone. It's evaporated. Whatever was there. But there's no romance, no good feelings. Life is miserable living with one another. And you sit there and you give them, they sit there and you give them this advice. God wants you to be obedient. He wants you to exercise raw faith. You know what it is? It is basing your present decisions and life and judgments and so ordering your life now, because God said, if you do this, then this will come here, according to His Word. But you try to create, and this is a bogus faith. It actually is not faith. You try to project into the future what you see or think would be there 5-10 years from now. And you can't see it, so you begin to go pursue your own happiness, and you do not obey what God said in raw faith. You get my point? I'm trying to show you this, that here is the nature of faith. I order my life in the present because of what I know about the future. What do I know about the future? God is going to call me into account for all my thoughts and my behavior. I'm going to stand before Him. He will judge me on the basis of my obedience to His Word. Right now, am I ordering my life that way? That's the way faith behaves. So, faith is not convincing myself that things will or won't get better and therefore I should do this. I set myself up as some sort of surrogate God, if you will. And that is, I'm trying to stand in the place of God and be God when I think, well, you know, I can't see it being that way, so I'm going to do this. That's contrary to the nature of faith. Let me show you this. What other feature of faith do you see in this verse? Faith acts out of respect for God. Look at the phrase. In reverence, it says, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his family. But I want to pick up on that word in reverence. The word reverence here, it occurs, at least the cognate of this word. When I say cognate, I mean that it comes from the same word. It's not the same word, but it comes from the same word. Chapter 5, verse 7, chapter 12, verse 28. In those places, it's translated piety and reverence. The word itself occurs only one other time in the New Testament. Listen carefully now. Don't check out. The word occurs in Acts chapter 23 and verse 10. There it's translated, was, the verb, was afraid. You can see how I've constructed a statement here to try to bring out the idea of the word. To be in reverence, because in response to what God says, means therefore you have the desire to do the right thing before God. Noah paid attention because of who was speaking. That is, he was so awed by the fact, he knew God. He had deep respect for God and His majesty and His holiness and righteousness. Don't forget, this was a man who walked with God. He knew God. And he was so awed by that, by what he knew about God, that the consequence wasn't, oh, I'll do what you say. Now, on a human level, we have some miniature, not miniature even, just small bits of experiences, like we're awed by someone and we'll do anything they say. We were that way in our era about coaches. My generation, if you ask, whatever you ask us to do, now you might say it was dumb, but we'd do it. If he said the coach wants us to stay after, we're going to stay after practice day. We're going to have some special drills today. We were so in awe of the coach. Now, whether their life, their character measured up to it, didn't make that much difference to us at the age of 16, though it should have, but it didn't. But we were so awed by the coach. Oh, I can remember what Alex Truett, whatever he would say, I just would listen and hang on. I want to tell you something. Let's go from the ridiculous to the sublime. God, in who He is in His majesty, I should be so impressed and overwhelmed with that I'm eager to do what He says. Eager. Now let me tell you something. We got a problem. We don't know how to have right thoughts about God. I think this is one reason why our faith is so paltry and so pitiful, so puny. We don't have right thoughts about God. We are not awed by Him. You couldn't be awed and you say, I know what He says, but I'm going to do this. You couldn't be very much impressed with God. It tells me that you or I have not come from the presence of God Almighty and His majesty when I want to play with His word as if it were trivial pursuit. Let me tell you something as to what we can do to get our thoughts right about God. Some of this is just rehearsal of fundamentals for you, but I think we need to pause a moment. First place, we need to be reading the Bible. That's your first place. Are you reading the Bible? I mean reading it through. I'm reading it through again. I'm up in into 2 Kings now. I've been going through the Elisha and Elijah. You know, I read some of these stories, and I've been through this I don't know how many times, and I say, I forgot that was there. That's amazing. Look how God worked in this. Look at what He thought, what God said, and just reading without notes, and just read your Bible through. See the way, get into the way God is thinking and working. Read your Bible. You ought to be reading the Bible through every year. And then you study and you interact with the Scriptures in a meaningful way. You know that. You've been coached hard along on that issue here. But you know, we also ought to immerse our minds in good Christian literature about God. Now, I know we have a problem here because we don't know how to think. I'm looking at probably without exception that we've all been enormously influenced by television. And to the degree that you are a television watcher, to the degree you're unable to think, you can take it personally. I'm just telling you. To the degree that you're a TV watcher, you've diminished your capacity to think. And we wonder why we don't have great thoughts of God. Television shrinks our capacity to think. You don't have to think to watch TV. And it does other things as well. Immerse your mind, though, in good Christian literature. Go back and read, for starters, go on and go back and read J.I. Packer's Knowing God. Read R.C. Sproul's Unholy Passion. They changed the title of it out and put out a reprint, another title in paperback. Read, if you really want to bite off something, if you want some prime rib, on a nice prime rib in front of you, garnished with some French fries and all, but it's going to take some work. Get Stephen Charnock's The Existence and Attributes of God. Now, you're not going to read that like TV Guide now, so don't you better get yourself right and ready to think. But take a few pages of that at a time. Or you could take Spurgeon's Treasury of David, his commentary on the Psalms, and just take little pieces of that at a time and work through that. Expand your thoughts of God. Work to see that your mind is so filled with thoughts of Him that as life presents itself to you, as you look at the evil report, and as you have to encounter it, that you're not overwhelmed by it. That when you're faced with fear, I'm going to tell you, the mind that has right thoughts about God, the mind that has right thoughts of God and thinks through clearly what is true about God will be able to handle fear. You will be able to handle worry. The problem is not in God. It's in our inability to carry through and think through what we ought. What we know is revealed in Scripture. So, if I am going to give my financial resources a faith approach, where my finances are actually, my whole financial life is going to be so ordered that it is going to reflect what? A respect for God. I will follow instructions. See how faith it works out? My checkbook will reveal what kind of thoughts I have about God. Whether I am willing to live out a life of forgiveness for you will tell you what kind of thoughts I've got about God. You sinned against me, you repent, and I forgive you, and now we'll begin to build a relationship. Ah, my thoughts of God will be revealed in that process. So I say this, what is the soil into which faith must sink its roots? I must acquire great thoughts of God, the living, holy, omnipotent, loving God. And what will be the results? I will follow directions. I will follow instructions. That's what I will do. Now, are you ready for the third feature? Look at the next phrase. Next phrase. Faith. Well, look at the phrase and then you can see the significance of it. He prepared an ark for the salvation of his what? Household. Faith is active on behalf of one's family. Because of one man's faith, because he responded immediately, was obedient to what God said, guess what happened to his family? They didn't drown. This was their life raft, protected from the deluge and crossed over through the flood. Why? Because of what Noah had done on their behalf. Noah's obedience resulted in their salvation, their physical salvation. He did what was necessary for the future well-being of his family. Now, what did it result in? It saved them from death. They became heirs of a new world, walking out of that evil world and getting a fresh start. Extraordinary. In some ways, rather incomparable in that you and I won't walk out into a new civilization. Ah, but wait a minute. Ah, how can my faith work comparably, though? Can it work comparably? I'm going to hammer the men for just a minute. Men, what if we provide the kind of example that Noah did? Oh, we're not going to be building an ark for 120 years. You know what it might be? It will be faithfully going about your responsibilities, providing for your family, doing it joyfully, loving your wife as Christ loved the church, rearing your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, being gentle with them, being patient, spending time with them, taking an active role in your local assembly. It will mean that you will give the special attention to your daughter, fathers, if you have a daughter, so that this daughter will grow up and know how to relate to men and that she won't be a social misfit. And she'll be comfortable with men because she has a comfortable relationship with her father, because her father has been a veritable Jesus Christ in her own home. He's been a true man. You will have a relationship with your son, if God gives you a son, which will be such that he will grow up and he'll know what manhood is. He will know it before he even forms vocabulary, because he will begin to see it not so much in his ability to form concepts as he will to form images and impressions. And then the concepts will come. And so he grows up, and then when the concepts and the teaching comes from other places, he will already have that established on a firm base, that he will know what true manhood is. That's how you prepare your family. That's the best inheritance of all. I put it in those terms. That's a family inheritance. I can bring blessing to following generations by asserting my faith leadership in a home and saving them. It may be conversion. There is that possibility. What is the presence of a believer in a mixed or blended marriage promise? In 1 Corinthians 7 and 14. Sanctification. That's the word that's used. The word sanctify means simply that they are set apart for the special work of God in giving to them a full, clear testimonial as to the issues of the gospel. It presents to them the blessings of having an environment of love, and they get to experience, I mean actually see what it means to be related to Jesus Christ, and God's presence can be established in that home, and a light source can be put right in the middle of a dark place. So if you are in a home where your husband doesn't know the Lord, or your wife doesn't know the Lord, or your children don't know the Lord, maybe you and mom and dad, and you're there, and your children seem to be, they're exploring other frontiers other than those that should be the frontiers in seeking God. Listen, you are still a light presence in that home, and don't become dismayed and discouraged in the process, because God uses that as a means of giving them an inheritance. Now, what they do with that inheritance, they will have to respond to the grace of God. But give them that inheritance. That's the best thing you can give your sons and your daughters, is to give them that kind of leadership, that legacy of faith in the home. How thankful I am to God for parents like my Beth, the kind of parents that she had. Because they gave me a loving wife. I'm not saying she had no decisions and no responsibilities. She responded to their leadership. But there was a father who was patient and who was gentle and who was kind and thoughtful. And I believe me, I had my work cut out for me when I became Beth's husband. I began to see that this man was doing little things for her that I hadn't seen that before. Is that the way a man's supposed to treat his wife? He treats his daughter that way. Well, maybe that's the way I'm supposed to. So he was way ahead of me. Way ahead of me. You see how it works, folks. That's the way it works. And I'm thinking of this gargantuan need that we have for our homes to be established before God. Why are our homes a wreck? I don't understand it. When God has told us that if you want to distinguish yourself in this world, just be obedient to my commands, and a lot of good things will happen. Let's be obedient to the instructions. But no, it meant hammering a lot of nails. For you and me, it means hammering the nails of daily obedience. Let's go to this one. We've got to move along. Look at the next phrase. By which he condemned the world. By which, what is the reference to the by which? By which, either faith or the ark. Remember the ark? Yeah. I can make a good point for that. And Noah, you know, in 2 Peter 2:5, it says that Noah was a herald of righteousness. The word herald, keruka. That's the word in 2 Peter 2:5, herald. But when you go back to the Old Testament, you don't find any mention of Noah's preaching. What's the emphasis? His life. I'm inclined to think that the total life effort of Noah served as in making him a herald. I'm not saying he didn't say anything. He may have had evangelistic services outside the ark. Who knows? People ask questions. They went to the hardware store. I'm sure that there were questions, and when they went in to get some, hammers, saws, all this, nails, they've got to go. They're preparing their own lumber. People are coming out asking questions. I'm sure he communicated verbally. But the emphasis in the Old Testament is that the work of heralding righteousness was the great thrust, was the totality of his life and the effort that was put into it, ordering his present life in view of what he believed about the future. That was his testimony. Now, by that, he did what? He condemned the world. I put it this way then. Every nail in the ark was a testimony to the truth of God. And it reminded the world that there was coming a judgment to which they would be accountable. They would be accountable to God. Noah was getting ready for it. They weren't. And what did that say about them? It said, you're in a lot of trouble. But now, obviously, they treated it with scorn. What was that world like? Its world and life view was one of total indifference and hostility to God. You know how we know that? We know one place Jesus referred to Noah's generation, didn't he? In Matthew 24. He said, as in the days of the coming of man, Son of Man, so as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. What were they doing in the days of Noah? It's not exactly an evil report. You know what it says? What does it say? They were eating. They were drinking. They were marrying. They were weddings. And they were giving their sons and daughters in marriage. Nothing wrong with that. You know what it was? It was life, though, that was rolling on with no thought for God, no time for God, and God was completely washed away from all public life, as if God were not there. So what this passage tells us, then, is that the way, then, that you and I live our lives before a watching world, as we give testimony to the fact that we are accountable to God. You can do it in a number of areas of truth. All Christian doctrine, if it's really lived out, does this. It gives condemnation to the world. Just think of the doctrines. You rear your children according to the Scriptures. That's going to give condemnation to the world because the world has a set of principles and priorities and purposes in child rearing that stand at cross purposes in many areas with the way we rear our own children. Also, if you look in the Scriptures, our belief about creation from the very beginning, you can see that the world of Noah's day, belief in uniformitarianism, is like our world in its belief that what we see today is simply the result of cause and effect, natural processes in a closed system with no place for the supernatural, no supernatural catastrophes like the flood. So the world is not expecting, does not look to the return of Christ. And as a matter of fact, ridicules it. They say it's impossible. Our world and life view will not allow a supernatural event like the second coming of Christ. That's the point in 2 Peter chapter 3. The view that we hold regarding the atonement of Jesus Christ and that there is only one way to the presence of God and there's only one way to receive the forgiveness of sin, and that is through the Jesus Christ and Him alone. For Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. That sets apart then biblical Christianity from any system that claims to make statements, truth statements, about life, about God, and the hereafter. You, therefore, will distinguish yourself in this world when you live out these truths consistently. That's what Noah was doing. We've got a concluding statement or question here on this particular issue, and then we'll conclude. How does a godly life serve as a sharp rebuke to a godless generation? I'll say it this way, that we look at a number of things, the temporary nature of material things, the atonement of Christ. As we live out biblical Christianity, it puts a lie to the world's value system. Now let me ask you, is the way you're conducting your life, is it standing in bold relief to the values and the views, the doctrines, the opinions, the aspirations, and the goals of this world system? How about it? It's so easy to get sucked into the culture, norms, and standards, isn't it? We find ourselves accommodating. We must conclude. Now, if you will, look with me at the final phrase. Look at the end of that seventh verse. This tells us something about faith. It says that he became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Faith is the evidence of one's spiritual status. That's what this concluding statement is making. It says he became an heir. Now, Noah inherited a new world order. Please, I'm not in a conspiracy when I say that, so don't hope the Michigan militia won't come after me here on this. That this new world order to which he became an heir was the world after the flood. It was according to faith. What he is saying in this phrase is this, simply this. Faith is the channel through which righteousness comes. Let me put it another way. The fact that Noah obeyed God, this isn't the only time that this kind of thing occurs in Scripture, but let me give it to you as concisely as I can here. That the kind of faith that Noah exercised by which he ordered his life, he believed something was coming in the future, he had God's word, that's why he believed it, and he ordered his life in the present by that. He was obedient to it, followed instructions. As a result, then, as a consequence of that, his life then stood as a testimony to the importance of obeying God and the results that come. He was saved physically. What does then that tell us about the nature of saving faith? It's the same kind of faith, isn't it? Well, what do? God said in His Word, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God says in His Word, God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's Word says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What does faith do? It's the hand of the heart. It reaches out and it obeys and it says, I believe, I accept, O God. All true faith has three components. You have to have knowledge. You have to have facts. You have to have assent. And you have to have confidence. Those are the three components that make up true faith. It's not just assent, but it is that you're leaning and relying upon it. That is what this passage is saying then, is this. That this prompt obedience to God's Word established His witness because it says that God is trustworthy. And it is that kind of obedience in the conduct of one's life, in regulating the conduct of one's life, that is the kind of faith that brings us into relationship to Jesus Christ. What a witness to the world. What a witness to the world as to how one comes to God is through faith in Christ. So the kind of faith then that governs my conduct is the kind of faith by which I'm justified. That's what he's saying with this statement. So, question. Is my life controlled by the future? I must be conducting my life on the basis of what God has said in no uncertain terms, and I conduct my life accordingly. I arrange it. I establish my value system, my priorities in life accordingly. And then I live, and living my life this way, I have absolute confidence that then this faith which has pleased God will be the faith that God recognizes and says, well done, I'm pleased with you. I could not think of a greater accolade to be presented at any time, at any place, anywhere, than for God Almighty to say, I'm pleased with you. Where are you on this? Maybe I'm speaking to someone you've never put your trust in Christ. And you know, the issue for you is that you have really never come to the point where you're actually clinging to Christ Himself and His salvation. Could I give you a word in closing about Luther's dying word? Martin Luther, the great reformer, the German reformer. Luther left home to go to visit in a village near his home. This comes out in one of the more recent biographies of Luther. He left Katie and the children. He went to this other village. He was taken ill upon arriving at this, seriously ill. As a matter of fact, it was the beginning of the end for him. They took him into a home, put him in bed. He lapsed in and out of coma. And dying. And as the practice was, the local pastor in that village came to visit Luther, who's the dying reformer. And he had to come into the room where Luther was and had to get his attention to ask him any questions. You'd have to shake him. I mean, this is before oxygen and tubes and whatever. And he just had to shake him. Martin Luther! And he shook him and got his attention. And then he asked him this, Martin Luther, are you clinging to Christ and His doctrines? And Luther's last word was, Jawohl. That comes out in English, yes, indeed. You'd better believe it. Jawohl. Is that where you are? Let's pray. Father, that we can live by faith. Lord, our hearts dance with the anticipation and the desire to want to do this. But, Lord, as you know well, there is in our members this which wars against us. This pulling down of sin. Lord, we'll go from here. We'll seek to be obedient to you. And then there's that draw to be, that pull, that old nature to be fearful, to be unkind, to say some untruth. Oh God, we do look to you for the enablement of by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we do want to please you. We couldn't think of anything better to be said of us than that we pleased you. Oh, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.